apologize. A little better? There we go. So the Lord has His heart and mind on the world, and the Lord Jesus told us to go into all the world. And so it's great that we can come together and focus on other parts of the world and pray for our brothers and sisters in various parts of various other parts of the world. This morning we're going to look at a passage where the Christians lived very similar to the Christians who lived in Thailand, live in Thailand today. They are persecuted people. It says in the passage in 1 Thessalonians that they were a group of Christians that were suffering, that they were struggling. In one sense, we have that in common with them because in one sense, we're all struggling. You know, we all have our issues and things that we are dealing with. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you don't need to turn to it, but in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea." In other words, you became imitators of the church in Jerusalem, "which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." And of course, we have a detailed account of what happened to the church in Jerusalem and in Judea. The Christians were hunted down. They were carried out of their homes. Many of them were imprisoned, interrogated, beaten. And the people in Thessalonica were experiencing the same thing. They were suffering. They were not suffering because of a bad economy. They were suffering because they belonged to the Lord Jesus. But they had to struggle with some of the same things that we struggle with. Maybe they struggled with not having enough. They struggled with difficulties. They struggled with persecution from former friends. And that is not unlike things that we may experience here in our own country. They were shunned. They often lost their jobs. Many of you know that I'm involved in a ministry in the entertainment business. And I've known Christian actors in the entertainment business. And they, you know, have a very difficult time. Oftentimes Christian actors, you know, they'll get an agent. And they'll put in their contract, you know, "I'm not going to do any pornography. I'm not going to promote or be a part of a film that is immoral." And, you know, agents don't want to hear that. And producers and directors don't want to hear that. Basically, producers and directors, they want the actors to be their slaves. They want their actors to do whatever they tell them to do. They want their actors to do whatever the script says. And so they, for the most part, don't want anything to do with Christians in the entertainment business because the entertainment business has become so secular that the biblical morality is just not something they want to promote. And so Christians have a hard time as actors in the entertainment business. And then, you know, there are those. I talked to a brother yesterday. He's a man who goes to this church. And I asked him how he came to know Christ, and he shared with me how he came to know Christ. And, you know, we talked about what happened after he came to know Christ. And he said, you know, "One of the things that happened after I came to know Christ is all of my former friends turned against me. And they began to even tell lies about me." And, of course, we know that that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica. That the people in the town, we looked at this in Acts chapter 17, that they lied and said that these Christians are disobeying Caesar. Well, that wasn't true. They weren't disobeying Caesar. They were promoting another king, Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But they were in no way disobeying the decrees of Caesar. And so anyway, this man shared how they not only accused him falsely, but they accused him falsely of serious crime. And he was actually arrested and taken to prison and stood in prison while he was waiting for his trial. And of course, he was acquitted because it was a false accusation and he wasn't guilty. And so he got out of prison. But his former friends thought that was really a funny thing to do. You know, "Let's get at that guy. You know, let's send that Christian to prison." And so they accused him falsely. And we're living in a culture where there's, again, more and more attacks on Christians. And we may be the brunt of wicked accusations in the future. So here's these Christians. They're struggling. They're suffering. And you know, the Christian life is sometimes strange and hard to describe. We know that the Bible teaches that just as there's physical growth, there's spiritual growth. And in fact, the Bible uses that analogy of babies in Christ, spiritual babies, spiritual young persons, a mature Christian, a mature spiritual person. And so we know that there's this progression of spiritual growth. And of course, we all know that before you can walk, you have to stand. And that's kind of the point of the passage we're going to look at today. The Apostle Paul wants to make sure that these believers in Thessalonica are standing so that they can walk with Christ through the sufferings and trials that they are experiencing now and that they will experience in the future. And so there's some very helpful, practical points for us as well. In fact, I think that this morning we'll get a very clear game plan on how we can help someone who is struggling. So if you turn in your notes on the backside, you'll see how to help those who are suffering and struggling in their faith. Now, you might be here this morning, you may be saying to yourself, help somebody else who's struggling in the faith. I'm struggling in my faith. And I want you to know that's okay. We're all struggling in our faith. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote this letter, he was struggling in his faith. And so there's something here for all of us this morning. So how do I help those who are suffering and struggling in their faith? Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. We'll start with chapter 2 and we'll start with verse 17. And just follow along with me. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 836. But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought. Now, when he says torn away, here's what he's referring to. If you read Acts chapter 17, we've talked about this in our previous weeks of study. The people in the city of Thessalonica got very upset because there was this group of people proclaiming this new King Jesus. There was actually a riot in the town, and the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy literally had to flee for their life. And so they left the town. So he's writing here, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now, there's several things in that passage that I want us to talk about. First of all, the first point, here's what you do when you want to help somebody who's struggling in their faith. First of all, you go to them. That's what the Apostle Paul desired to do. He knew that he had to get to them. It's real easy to see somebody struggling and to do nothing. And so I want to encourage you, don't hold back. As a parent, you may see your child struggling in their faith. You may see a grandchild struggling in their faith. You may see a friend struggling in their faith, or a relative, or maybe somebody at work, someone in your neighborhood. You see them struggling. Go to them. You know, if your child is upset and they leave and run to their room and slam the door, okay, give them a little space, but go to them. You may not be able to go to them. You may need to pick up the phone and call them. Or email them. Or go on Facebook. Now, the Apostle Paul, he didn't have any of those alternatives. But go to them. And then next, when you go to them, be prepared for opposition. He says very clearly, but Satan stopped us. And you know, he says that just as a statement of fact. He's not complaining. He's not griping. He's not making an excuse. He's stating as a simple fact, Satan stopped us. And there's several things that I think that we need to realize that are true about Satan. First of all, Satan is real. We know Satan is real because Jesus said Satan is real. And he ought to know. He's from eternity past. He's the Son of God. Satan is not a cartoon character. And when you look at what's going on in the world, it's obvious that there is a sinister plot that permeates the entire world. That doesn't come from God. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. But the enemy has come to kill and destroy. And that's what we see in our world today. Satan is real. Secondly, Satan's opposition is permitted by God. Look, this is not in the overhead. Secondly, and we need to realize this, that Satan's opposition is permitted by God. Have you ever read the book of Job? You know, in the book of Job, the very opening chapter, we are told that Satan went before the throne of God and asked for permission to attack Job. Now, there's two things that you need to notice there. One, that he could not touch Job without God's permission. And then secondly, we should note that God gave him permission. You'll remember that when Jesus, before he was arrested, he was talking to Peter, and he said this. He said, Peter, Satan has asked to shift you like wheat. That tells us something. Satan had to ask permission to touch Peter. And evidently, God gave Satan that permission. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, why would God ever do that? Why would God give Satan permission to attack anybody? Well, here's a third thing you need to know. That Satan's opposition is permitted for a reason. And that reason is actually to help us and to bring glory to God. For example, in the story of Job, if you read the story of Job, you'll find out that Job had a problem. His problem was pride. He wanted God to come and make an account to him. He wanted God to come to him and explain himself to him. He wanted God to come and tell him why all this was happening. And God says, I'm the king of the universe. I'm not accountable to you. You're accountable to me. And at the end of the book, Job repents and he says, forgive me, Lord. I was out of place. And so God used those attacks in Job's life to humble him and to help him recognize a very important truth. That God is not our servant, we're His servant. A lot of us Americans, you know, don't realize that. You know, we want God, here's my to-do list, God. Take care of it, will you? We want God to snap to it and serve us. He's not our servant. And then you remember that when Jesus was talking to Peter, you remember what he said after he said that Satan had asked for permission to shift him like wheat? He says, but I have prayed for you that when you turn, you strengthen your brothers. And you know that that's exactly what happened. That Peter did turn. He experienced the forgiveness of Christ. And he was used mightily. He actually became stronger and more committed to Christ as a result of that test. Even though he denied Christ three times, he saw his weakness, he repented of it, and God strengthened him and used him in a mighty way to strengthen his brothers. Fourth thing we need to know about Satan is we must resist Satan. James 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We don't need to be afraid of Satan. We don't really need to be concerned about him. We just need to be concerned about our own relationship with God. Submit to God. And let the Lord Jesus take care of Satan. So we are to go to them. When people are struggling, we should go to them. We should be prepared for opposition. Because things will happen. You know, your kid goes to his room, slams the door. And you give him a few minutes and you say, okay, I better go talk to him. And on the way to the room, what happens? You say, is that pizza I smell in the toaster? You know, and you kind of turn around and you know, you never end up talking to him. Or we know somebody's struggling and we get busy doing, you know, 100 things and we don't talk to him. And I think that some of my biggest failures are not the things that I have done, but the things I have not done. So go to them, be prepared for opposition. Secondly, remind them how important they are. I just love what the Apostle Paul writes here. He says in these verses, For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. What's He saying to these Christians? You're the most important thing in my life. You are my joy. You are important. When the Lord Jesus comes back, when He returns, you know, I'm just going to be busting with pride as I'm standing there with my arm around you, and we're in the presence of God sharing His glory. That's going to be wonderful. You're important. We're going to stand in the presence of Jesus, and we're going to be together for eternity. You know, a couple of years ago, I had a son. My son Jeremy was struggling, and I knew it. Mother's Day was coming up, and his car was in the shop. He couldn't come up. And so I said, well, Jeremy, how about if I come pick you up? He says, okay. So I drove to L.A., and I picked him up. And he got in the car, and he says, thanks for coming and picking me up. He says, you know, it makes me feel important. And I thought, wow. Well, you know what? You are important. You're important to God, and you're important to me, and of course you're important to your mother. This day will be special because you're there. And we had, you know, a wonderful time of talking and sharing as we drove up here to Pine Mountain. Make them know how important they are. And you know, just going to them will communicate that you care about them and that they're important. Thirdly, look for God's solution. You know, when people are struggling, we don't have the solution. But God has a solution. Look for God's solution. Now, in this case, there was a short-term solution and a later solution. The solution is the beginning of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy. That was their solution. Satan hindered Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He stopped the three of them from going to Thessalonica. So what did they do? They prayed and they sent Timothy, which meant that Paul was alone in Athens. He was willing to make that sacrifice. He was willing to be alone in Athens, knowing that Timothy would go to the Thessalonians. And that was God's solution. So when we go, we should be prepared for opposition. We should remind them how important they are. And we should look for God's solution. And then we should remember our purpose. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, it says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. And here's why He sent them. Here's our purpose when we go to somebody who's struggling. To strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know, when we go to someone, we need to remember our purpose. We're there to strengthen and encourage them. We're not there to condemn them. We're not there to criticize them. We're not there to put them in their place. We're not there to tell them how stupid they are. We're not telling them how little their faith is. We're not there to judge them. You don't see any of that in the words of Paul here to these young Christians. We're there to strengthen and encourage them. Now, how do we do that? He tells us exactly how to do that. We're to remind them that trials are common. That's what the next phrase says. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. Do you realize that phrase was there? He's talking to the people, and he says, you're experiencing these trials. They're common. And not only are they common, but we were destined for these trials. We were destined for these sufferings. In other words, it's a part of God's plan. Don't get upset. Don't get mad. Don't be depressed. God loves you. This is a part of His plan. And you know, when you're talking to somebody who doesn't know Christ, oftentimes you talk to somebody who knows Christ and you say, you know, if you just come to Christ, He'll forgive you. You'll have a wonderful life. He'll never have any problems. Don't tell anybody that. Your life will be wonderful because you'll have His peace and His grace in your life. But you're still going to have problems. And the passage that Barbara read to us makes it crystal clear. It says, don't be surprised of these fiery trials among you. Don't be surprised. And here's a verse that we should all memorize. You know, it's James chapter 1, verse 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not if, but when. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So over and over again we're told that God uses trials and sufferings to help us, to encourage us. You know, I have this book at home. It helps me in my sermons. It's 1001 humorous stories on various topics. So I thought, okay, I'll look up the topic of suffering. You know, it wasn't in there. Suffering is not a humorous topic. And we don't like it. We don't want to experience it. And, you know, generally when we're struggling and when we're suffering, you know, we pray, Lord, take the pain away, take the whatever away, take the person away. You know, we just want to get out. And there's really nothing wrong with praying that way, as long as you know and understand that God has the perfect right to say no. And as long as you know that this is a part of His plan. And so yield to Him and follow Him so that you can find and experience His solution, His perfect will. But oftentimes when we're struggling, when we're suffering, often that can be a time of great temptation. And so secondly, he says, remind them that they will be tempted. That's exactly what Paul does in this passage. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. It's oftentimes when we're suffering that we're tempted to just give up. We're tempted to escape. And here in our culture, there's plenty of things we can escape to. Instead of going to God in prayer and asking for His wisdom, for His help, for His grace, for His power, you know, it's easier. Temptation, to follow temptation is always the easy path. Not too long ago, I was counseling a young couple. They had some serious marriage problems. The husband was in the military. He had been away from home for a long time. He was now back. And the Lord used that time when they were together to bring healing in their marriage. The husband prayed to receive Christ right in my office. But he was going back overseas. He was going to be gone for another 6 to 8 months. And so I told him, I said, and I warned him. I said, you know what? You're going to go back there and you're going to face those same temptations. And you need to be ready. You need to say no. You need to ask for God's grace and power to say no, because the guys are going to ask you to the bars again. They're going to have to take you to the girly places again. They're going to, you know, want to spend time on pornographic websites. And you're going to need to be ready and prepared for temptation. And he went back, and he was tempted. And I'm sorry to say that he yielded to temptation. And he now no longer has a marriage. It is the enemy's purpose to kill and destroy. He destroys lives, he destroys marriages. And we need to be ready to face the tempter. We need to know that greater is He, the Lord Jesus, who is in us than he who is in the world. And we can say no to temptation. And there is victory in Christ if we'll trust Him. But we need to be ready for it. And because when we're struggling and we're dealing with suffering and temptation, more than ever before, we need someone to pray for us. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. Look at this next passage. It says, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distresses, you see, the Apostle Paul was going through a difficult time himself. He was experiencing stress and distress. In all our distresses and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. And look at this next phrase. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. That was the Apostle Paul's concern. That these new believers stand. Because as you know, no little kid can walk until he stands. And we need to take that stand for Christ so that we can walk with Christ. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? And then he prays for these young believers. Now, here's how you pray. Here's how the Apostle Paul prayed. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and may supply what is lacking in your faith. So, what did the Apostle Paul do? How did he pray? First of all, he prayed frequently. Night and day. Now, we know that because Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, a rabbi, that he prayed three times a day, morning, noon, and night. So, during his prayer times, he was praying for these Christians in Thessalonica. You know, if somebody who's struggling, you should pray for them at every opportunity. He says day and night. Apostle Paul was a tent maker. Probably as he was, you know, working, making tents, he's still thinking of these new believers and praying for them. As he's walking through the streets of Corinth, he's praying for them. Secondly, it says that he prays earnestly. In other words, he didn't just say, God bless him. Now, what's on television? God bless him. What's for life? His prayers flowed out of a concern and love for these people. He prayed for their needs. And he prayed specifically. We'll see in this passage that he prayed for five specific things for these believers. It'd be wonderful to adopt these same five things and pray these five things for someone whom we know is struggling, or pray them for ourselves. Okay? Let's read the passage. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. So there's five things in those passages. In that passage, did you pick it up? And did you notice that he did not pray that God would take away the trials? He didn't pray that God would take away the sufferings? But here's what he prayed. He prayed that he would see them again. And then secondly, he prayed that he would be able to supply what was lacking in their faith. When we pray for someone else, we should go to the Lord and say, Lord, is there anything you want me to do for this person? How can I minister to this person? Lord, what can I do to help? What can I do to strengthen and encourage this person? And allow the Holy Spirit to lead you and use you to minister to him. Thirdly, the Apostle Paul asked that God would clear a way. I like that phrase. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. Do you ever have a hard time getting where you want to go? Ask the Lord to clear a way. And we know from other passages that the Lord did clear a way. And the Apostle Paul went along with Silas and Timothy to visit the believers in Thessalonica. Jesus said, ask and will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. At first, the door for the Apostle Paul to go to Thessalonica was closed. But he stayed in prayer. He asked God to clear a way, and God opened the door.
And he went and visited them.
Fourthly, he prayed that their love might increase. I'd like to mention three things about that passage. And let me read it to you again. It says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." Now here's the three things I want you to notice. First of all, I want you to notice, where does love come from? It comes from the Lord. The love comes from the Lord. It's not an emotion that we can, you know, trump up. I'm reminded of the story. There's this lady who missed her train in Amarillo, Texas. So she was stuck there for the day. She had to wait for the next day to catch the train. So she was in her hotel. She went to the front desk and she said, "Well, just what is there to do in Amarillo, Texas anyway?" And so the person behind the desk said, "Well, you know, here in Amarillo, we have the only helium plant in the world." And she says, "Really? Well, is that helium plant blooming at this time of the year?" And he's like, "No, you don't get it. It's not a plant that comes out of the ground. It's a factory that makes helium gas. But the point is, if you want helium gas, you have to go to Amarillo, Texas. That's the only source. The only source for love is God Himself. And you have to be connected with Him to experience His love. Secondly, it begins with one another and grows and reaches out to others, even enemies. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying to these people. You need to love one another and love everyone else, even those that are persecuting you. According to the Lord Jesus, and according to the book of Acts, and according to the entire New Testament and even the Old Testament, the sign of a successful church is that they love God and love one another. Here in America, you know, we say that the sign of a successful church is that the building's packed. Large numbers mean success. You know, Jesus never tried to boost the numbers. I think it would be wonderful to have this place packed, because I know that there are people sitting at home who don't know the Lord and they need to come and hear about the Lord. There are Christians sitting at home who need to be strengthened and encouraged. But my prayer for us as a body of believers is that we'll love the Lord and that we'll love one another. And that we'll care for one another. That we'll enjoy being one another. That we'll encourage one another. And that our love for one another will overflow. Jesus said this, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, that you love one another." That's the test of a successful church. And quite frankly, I think we need help in this area. We need to ask the Lord to do a new work in our hearts and lives, that we will not only love Him, but that we'll love one another. That we'll stay in touch with one another. That we'll come together and fellowship and break bread together. Then fifthly, he prayed that God would strengthen their hearts. That's a wonderful way to pray for anyone, that God would strengthen their heart. And he wants us to have strong hearts for a reason. That God would strengthen their hearts so that they would be blameless and holy until Jesus comes. You know, that's really the purpose of life. The purpose of life is not to gather as many toys as you can and to have as much fun as you can before you're old and decrepit. The purpose of life is to grow to love Jesus, to become like Him, to become holy and blameless. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Holy and blameless doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're sinless. It just means you're honest with God. And when we sin, we confess our sin. And we turn to Him for His grace and for His power and for His guidance. Holiness means that we're set apart for Him. That He's number one in our lives. Our desire is to please Him and honor Him. Until He comes. Until we meet Him. Now you may look at this passage and say, "Well, they're supposed to be holy and blameless until Jesus came." Well, it was a waste of time for those Thessalonians because Jesus didn't come back in their lifetime. Well, that's true. He didn't come back in their lifetime. And it is interesting to realize that the Apostle Paul is referring to an event that Jesus talked about that will happen in the future. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, He said, at the end of the age, the Son of Man will come with His holy angels. They will gather the wicked and they will be burned in the furnace. He will gather His chosen ones, His elect from the four winds, and they will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. That's an historical event that will happen. It's just a matter of time. And we should be preparing for that event. The high school students are preparing for an event to go to summer camp. They're excited. I can tell you they're excited. You know, they're getting their stuff ready. They got a list of what they're supposed to bring. They're getting their stuff together. We should be getting our stuff together to prepare to meet Jesus. And it is true that the second coming really is no further away than our own personal death. Because when we die, we'll be in the presence of the Lord and His holy ones. And that could happen today. It could happen in 20 years, 60 years, 80 years. But it will happen. And the purpose of life is to prepare for that meeting. If we die to go with the Lord before He returns, that's okay. Our death is our graduation. When we graduate into His presence. And so we should have this yearning to know Him, to be like Him, to allow Him to change us. And so I'd like to close with just a few things of application. First of all, I'd like for you to stop for just a minute and think about somebody who you know who's struggling in their faith. Maybe a child, maybe a husband or a wife. It may even be an ex-husband or a wife. Could be a relative, somebody at work, somebody in your neighborhood. And say, Lord, I've been holding back, but I'm going to go to them. It may involve picking up the phone, or it may involve, you know, an email. I'm sorry I've been out of touch, but I want to keep in touch. I'm praying for you. You may be here this morning and you're saying, you know, I'm the one that's struggling. I need help. And so there's some practical things for us. If you're here and you're struggling in your faith, don't try and slug it out by yourself. You know, there's a couple who's not coming to this church. They're struggling in their faith. And I said, listen, you haven't been, you know, in months. Why don't you come? We miss you. We love you. And he says, oh, I don't want to come. I'm too embarrassed. And I know that they're going to ask me, how are you doing? And I'm, you know, I don't want to answer that question. I'm struggling. And so oftentimes, you know, Christians, when they're struggling, they stay away from Bible study. They stay away from, you know, the potluck. They stay away from church. Don't do that. Sometimes we miss out on the strength that God has already prepared for us, for the encouragement, for the help that He's already prepared for us, and we're missing out of it because we're separating ourselves from the body of Christ. The purpose of the body of Christ is to build one another up, to strengthen one another. So allow God's people to minister to you. Go to one of the elders. Go to one of the pastors. Go to, you know, one of the women who you know and respect, who will pray with you and for you. Another practical thing is if you would like to help somebody who's struggling in your faith, I'd like for you to sign up on that clipboard to pray for one of the young people that's going to camp. Because the truth is, every one of them are struggling in their faith. And we all are. But them especially. You know, they're dealing with the culture. They're dealing with what I call raging hormones. They're dealing with, you know, all the stuff and electronics, and the Word of God is, you know, just not as blatantly in your face as all the other stuff is. And we need to be praying for them. And I'll be perfectly honest with you and tell you that most of these kids, they're going to camp because they want to get off this hill, because they want to do something fun. And they view this as a fun week. But I'm praying that God will do a deep work in their heart and life. And I hope that you'll join me in praying for them, and I hope that you'll grab that clipboard. And if it's around, anybody sees in the back, you know, let's go ahead and pass it around. If you don't see it, it'll be out there on the table. And we need to pray for them before they go, and we need to pray for them while they're there. And it would just be wonderful if they received a letter from you just saying, I'm praying for you while you're at camp. That would make them feel important, that you would care enough to write them and pray for them. And then lastly, we need to make our relationship with the Lord Jesus, our priority. We need to make sure that we're living a life that's pleasing to Him, that we strive for that blameless and holy life, the life that He's prepared for us that begins right now. We should have that anticipation of being with the Lord. We should have that excitement of preparing to be with Him, preparing to see Him, preparing to be in His presence. I'd like for us to close our time together by singing a song that maybe you've never sung before. We've only sung it twice in the first service, and we thought it's a fun song. We should sing it in the second service. It's called "I Can't Wait to See Jesus." And so, if you guys could bring that up, that would be great.